Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 4, please. All right. Research suggests that first impressions are probably solidified, nailed down, in the first 7 seconds of an encounter. Pretty quick, huh? 7 seconds, you've made your mind up. This guy's a scumbag. Or, wow, I'm really impressed with this dude or this gal. They're brilliant. Such a brief time to make a judgment on someone, there's little doubt that at some point in your life, you probably failed to make the right evaluation, right? I have. How many times have I had to go back and go, man, I put you in the wrong box? How many times have I gone back and said, I think you put me in the wrong box? Which is pride, you know. It's about their decision, our decision. Misjudgment is probably an understatement for a decision that was made by one of Decca Records' employees. Clay and I come from the same generation, cut from the same cloth, if you need to know. One of their employees back in 1962, Dick Rowe, who was the head of the talent acquisition at Decca Records, was making a choice between two young groups that they were both that were both hoping to get signed, and they were going to choose one. And it was kind of like, which one do we do here? Dick Rowe had to make that decision. One group was Brian Poole and the Tremolos, and they were the ones that were chosen. They went on to garner some pretty good success, pretty good records, actually, kind of impressive for Decca Records. And so for a while, it seemed like, wow, you know, Dick Rowe's pretty good. I mean, Brian Poole's probably a pretty good guy. Dick Rowe was probably pretty good talent evaluator. The band, though, that was overlooked or rejected in order to take Brian Poole and the Tremolos later became known as the Beatles. Who would have guessed it? The Beatles. We know they had a couple of hits, right? Later on, a few years after, the Beatles were passed over and went on to just skyrocketing success that lasted for decades, still going on. Paul McCartney commented on Rowe's decision when somebody discovered it and asked him about it. And he said, I bet he's kicking himself. And I think John Lennon or George Harrison once said, I hope he kicks himself to death. Not a nice comeback, but decisions. We have to make them sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we make the wrong ones. But Paul is dealing with that in this chapter, chapter 4. You know, when I first looked at this chapter, I did exactly what we're talking about today. I just kind of went, oh, man, that's kind of a letdown chapter. I mean, there's just nothing really jumps out at you. It's nothing spectacular. No big lights come on or anything. I started unpacking it and was overwhelmed. Let's get to it. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and who will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord, from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos by Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly dressed and are buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working without our own hands, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urged you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He has a way of saying things, doesn't he? Oh, Paul. Father, thank you for the way you say everything that you say, with ultimate authority, ultimate power, and clarity. Lord, we know that we have a hard time getting it clear, but that's not your fault. You say it clearly. You give us every opportunity to have it clarified. You give us as the guide, as the one who leads us into all truth, as the one who convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So we pray today that you'll do that, Lord, to take and apply your word as only you can. And that when we leave, we won't see the effect of any man's effort, not mine, not anyone else's, including our own, for the things that are done in our lives, that we need done in our lives. But it'll be clear that you've worked, that you've done it, and only you can get the glory. In Christ's name, amen. So in this chapter, Paul's continuing his rebuke. It's kind of like a broken record, isn't it? That was another reason why I thought, God, you're going to think I'm just saying the same thing over and over. Well, I didn't write the book, remember? My name's not in the fly leaf, I promise you. God did not ask my opinion about it. When he neither wrote it, had it transcribed by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by these writers, nor when he actually called me to preach, he didn't ask my opinion about it. And so, looking at it, Paul has a reason for going back to these things, because they're important. When my parents repeat things over and over, I think we've already talked about this, right? Like, I think this is maybe the third time. Look at me. Let's get straight. Repeat back to me what I just said. Let's make sure you get it this time. Or maybe you could write it 500 times. No, just chop my head off, you know. In this chapter, Paul's continuing his rebuke of the Corinthian church. And he's extending their fallacy not only to their leaders, but now to the entire group of a whole idea of evaluation and authority, and especially when it comes to spiritual things. It's a dangerous territory, isn't it? Do you know that one of the most popular statements from the Bible today, although often, if not most often, misquoted, is "Judge not that you be not judged." Don't judge me. It used to be John 3:16, or either God is love, one of those used to be the most popular. Today it's "Don't you judge me. Don't you judge me. You can't judge me." And it's true. This passage makes that clear. But what we mean by that, we need to also pay attention to. So this whole method of evaluating people was corrupt. Remember, they were putting one leader above another. It was causing divisions in the church. You say, well, what's the big deal? Is Paul just arrogant about all this and his name's getting slandered? Not at all. That is not at all what it is. But he says that's evidence that there's some deeper carnality, fleshliness, worldliness going on in you, and it's going to destroy this church. And so, friends, first of all, in those first couple, three verses there, actually the first five verses we'll look at first, he's talking about if we're talking about true servants, and he is saying, he said, I set up myself an Apollos. Not again, not because I'm trying to talk about myself, but he says, I'm willing to set myself up as one who's not honored in your eyes, but as one who is willing to be dishonored for the glory of God. And he, you know, again, this is one of those biblical ironies, paradoxes, if you will, where God takes things and flips them upside down from human reasoning, human evaluation, because again, God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. Thank goodness he's different from us. radically, drastically different. So there's several words here in the Greek to describe servant. Are the true servants or the good stewards? To be a true servant, we must be good stewards, is what Paul's saying. And there's the first couple of verses there. The Greek word here, and I'm not trying to, again, you know, say, oh, I know Greek or anything. Anybody can find this stuff. But it is interesting, and we need to pay attention oftentimes because translation, things are lost in translation. And there's no way to go exactly perfectly from one language to another, from one language to the thought, back to another language. And so there's several words that Paul could have chosen from that in the Greek, in the Scripture, New Testament, are used for slave or servant. This is not the most common one. The most common one is doulos, just a common slave, the common word for slave. That's not what he uses here. This word is hyperitas, which literally means an under rower. It's the people who were in those big ships during those days, who were down in the bottom of those big galleys, ships, and down in the bottom of it, and were actually literally rowing with those huge rowers that you see out of the ships. You see them in Viking ships and a lot of ships that were popular that way. There were plenty of slaves, plenty of poor people, plenty of people who were held and owned, and so that was a common way of mode of transportation. That's the word that's used here. It's not the lowest form of slave or servant, but it certainly is not a prestigious position either, is it? And he says then, stewards of the mysteries of God. We are servants, stewards of the mysteries of God. That word steward to me is one of the most beautiful words, really, as far as word pictures. I think in pictures, cartoons. I do a lot better with pictures than I do words sometimes. And so I think in pictures sometimes. And this word is one of those pictures to me that stands out because steward is a house manager. It's like a steward on the airplane, a stewardess. They don't own the plane, right? But they're supposed to act as if it was their plane because the people who write their checks and who give them a job say, treat these people like they're your guest, right? And we kind of expect that, don't we? And so, stewards of the mysteries of God, what does that mean? A steward never owned the property or the resource he's dealt with. He simply managed it for the good of and according to the will of his master. Oftentimes, Jesus told several parables, you know, about the good steward and the bad stewards, and he told several parables. It was about a person who owned an estate, a plantation, a farm, whatever. He owned it, and a steward who was definitely under a master, but he was also over other servants. And he was supposed to manage that as if it were his because he knew that the owner was going to come back and say, show me your books. Did we turn a profit? What was our cost in profit analysis here? I don't even know what that means, but I know it's important. You know, how much did you spend to get what the profit you're supposed to get here? Are we turning a profit? And so he had to make sure that happened, right? A steward never owned a property, but he had to treat it as if it was his. So in relation to the master of the house, a steward was a slave. But in relation to other slaves, a steward was a master. He's saying that's what we're supposed to act like. They managed, in the sense of preserving, protecting, distributing, they manage the truth of God. Now, that's not going to make us sit up a little straighter and to say, as a child of God, I'm entrusted with the truth of God. Friends, if the Word of God, and it is the bread of life, we're given and entrusted, as Max Lucado says on another word picture, we're entrusted with the keys to the bread truck. Not to just eat, but it says, man, go find a route. Go give this stuff away and come back and load up again. As a matter of fact, you won't even have to do that. I'll keep loading the truck. I'll make sure it's full. After all, I fed 5,000 with a couple of hot dog buns, right? And 4,000. You know? And so the bread of life, we get to manage that. We get to steward it. But we're also held accountable for it. And we'll answer to God. And that's what Paul's starting off all of this by saying. And it's a very good point. And so Paul's pretty good at making good points, right? Since we're God's servants, we answer only to him. That's the other side of this coin that is so important as far as judging people. And again, Paul, he sounds sassy, doesn't he? Don't discredit the fact here. Don't say, oh, well, he couldn't be sarcastic. That sounds sarcastic. It is sarcasm, okay? Paul is being bitingly sarcastic in this. Now, maybe not in a way that people are hurt by sarcasm, but again, Paul is saying, upon my authority, I'm going to make a point here. You're so special. But it's okay with me that I'm nothing. But he says, also, It matters very much to me, very little to me, what you think of me. You didn't die for me. I don't answer to you, except that I choose to give my life to bring the gospel to you, and now choose to set my pride aside so I can serve you. And I've done that. But he says, it means very little to me if you give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Certainly not in my heavenly estimation. I'm God's servant. I choose to serve you because he owns me. But remember, I'm managing this household for his sake and his like. It's not yours. Cocky? He's powerful. I don't know if you call it cocky or not, because there's no pride involved. He just knows the truth that he's standing on, and he stands on it. He actually stomps it and kicks it a couple of times for the glory of God. We need to be careful about it, but at the same time, I say that's exactly what Paul's doing, I believe. He says, first of all, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you because you're not my master. Then he says, I don't even trust myself to judge myself. I don't even, you know, we say that kind of thing in Celebrate Recovery all the time. That's why I need to come to meetings. I was talking to my wife this week, and we were talking about how it's just hard for some people to get the fact that even though they may not be an alcoholic or a drug addict, that we need to still be. I've got 38 years next month. Don't apply, don't say anything. I need to be in a meeting every time I can to remind me how crazy I am, and that drugs and alcohol were just one way the crazy person was trying to kill himself. I need to hear the truth and go, whoa, that sounds like me, from the guy that was in the ditch with almost overdosing with heroin last week. That sounds a lot like my thinking. You say, well, you're just crazy. Yep. And if you're not in meetings or some kind of a small group where people are being honest with you who love you, you might be too and just don't know it. I sound like Paul, don't I? Get this guy out of here. He said, I don't even trust myself to judge myself. You know, usually we don't need to be the ones estimating ourselves, not solely. Because, I mean, what happened when we were in charge, right? We're usually too hard or too easy on ourselves, one extreme or the other, and it can all happen within a two-minute period. I'm the scum of the earth. Who? I'm better than you. You know, all in one sentence. And therefore, he says, finally, therefore judge nothing before it's time. You're thinking of the commercial, don't you? We'll test no wine before it's time or whatever. But he's saying, you're calling the game. You think you're in authority on this thing. You're calling the game, and the clock still got 5 minutes on it. That shows how smart you are. He said, number one, my judge is God. The final judgment is when the truth, the real truth, will be revealed. You can say, you can say you love me. Just realize that's nothing but God. Give him the glory. But the bottom line is, my judge is coming back, and that day that he comes back is when the judgment that really matters, the truth, is going to be revealed. And he makes that really clear, and that's why he's saying, what your judgment doesn't matter that much to me, but I'm a steward who's responsible to the owner of all things, the owner of my soul. So then, when he's dealing with the verses 6 through 13, the biggest chunk of this passage here, he's talking about puffed up in arrogance or made a spectacle of humility. And you say, you know, you're not doing a very good job of selling here, Paul, because you're talking about as a servant of Christ being the scum or the refuse of the world. Friends, how did the world see Jesus when he died? How does a lot of the world see Jesus today? You say, well, I just don't want to be seen that way. I want to be praised and patted on the back for being a really good person, because I am good. We just broke several rules we just covered, right? The thing is, Jesus said, if they did this to me, expect that they'll do it to you, but just know that I'm the one who's going to take care of all of this, you know? That's where a lot of us, you know, this idea of being a servant, it's a little idea, isn't it, to be a servant? Until somebody starts treating me like one. And then I don't feel like a servant anymore. I feel like a boss. You know? The whole thing about being a servant is, that we humble ourselves. We look like we're taken advantage of sometimes. We look like the other person's got the upper hand. We look like we're weak. The same things the world said about Jesus. And so in verse 6, again, the sarcastic rebuke, he says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit as an example. And he goes, says then, so that you would not think beyond what is written. That says exactly what it sounds like he's saying. We have to take every cue from Scripture. And friends, we go to great pains to do that here. Your elders, the five elders do. Sometimes to a point that it may seem extreme to you. But the safest place to be is as close to the God's Word, the clear teaching of God's Word as we can be. And you say, does it have to be that way? Maybe not, but that's a risk. So we're going to try to go as clearly as we can with God's Word. Not to be, again, fanatical and to try to apply principles and not to get lost in context of things, but again, to try to just stay clear, stay close to the Word of God. And Paul says the same thing here. You got to take every cue from Scripture. He says, don't think beyond what's written. Don't go making discernments even and think that you've got a right to be a judge when you don't even have Scripture to base it on. You know, it used to be that things were considered biblical if they came from the Bible. But today, that's almost been turned upside down and say, I have every right to do this because there's nothing in the Bible that tells me I can't. Be careful when you let people on social media determine your theology. I see some stuff on there that just blows my mind. So I don't get on it very much. I wind up getting mad and sinning worse than they may be in error. You know? Yeah, I do struggle with it. So, he gives us three questions here. Three questions to really deflate their pride. They're rhetorical questions in a way, right? I mean, who's going to answer and go, yeah, that's me. But in verse 7, he says, who makes you differ from one another? What makes a difference between you in the first place? If there's a difference between us, in other words, just because of what God's done in us. So, why are you taking any pride in it? Wouldn't it be to God's glory? The second question is, and what do you have that you didn't receive? Everything you've got comes from God. So again, why are you bragging about what God gave you? Because if you are denying that it's grace, you just lost it. The third question is, why do you glory as if you hadn't received it? If you have spiritually received any kind of thing from God, any grace, any with your salvation or the ability to be able to minister in God's name, and all of us are called to do that, by the way, then why do you glory as if it was your accomplishment? And that needs to be said to preachers on a regular basis. I know. I've had to ask God to help me repent several times of the time wasted in meetings where it really just amounted to one preacher trying to beat the other preacher out for how many they saved last week. I'm sorry, that's just what it heard sounded like to me. But then I know how valuable it is for me to be with other brothers in the Lord. That sounded really judgmental. But I'm just saying, it can be that. And we need to be careful, whether a minister on staff or whether we're, just a servant who's out there trying to tell other people about the bread of life. Right? So you didn't do none of it yourselves. Verse 8, the crippling effect of self-satisfaction. He says, oh, you got everything you need. This is where he gets kind of sarcastic. This is obvious. You have everything you need, right? Look at your church. It's in great shape. Wonderful church. You couldn't get yourself out of a wet paper bag with a claw hammer, spiritually speaking. But, oh, you don't need anything. Look at you. You're just great. Just great. Shiny, sparkling. Museum piece, actually, you are. I'm good at sarcasm. I was loving this part. Just licking my lips the whole time, like, yeah, get him, Paul. Tell him, Paul. Yeah, that's what I would have said, yeah. Paul's got a lot more grounds to say it than me. I know. I get it. He says, you think you've reached full maturity, ruling and reigning rather than walking humbly with God? Yeah, that's what they thought of themselves. But they were foolish. They're like the Laodiceans. If you've ever looked at Revelation, first three chapters, the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that John received in his vision as the whole book of Revelation. But it's a powerful, the first three chapters are my favorite. But in the letter to the Laodiceans, he says in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a nasty picture. That's what he's saying that Jesus says. I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There's a difference in naked and naked, I understand, right? I won't tell you the difference. Self-satisfaction leaves us poor and blind before God. Self-focus means that you do not see who you really are before God. That's why I need the body of Christ. That's why I need the Word of God. That's why I need prayer time with God to reveal the truth to me. How often do I have to write when I'm writing in a journal? How often do I have to write, oh, God, I hate to admit it, but you made it so clear that I'm so much like the Pharisees, and I did not see it until right now in your Word. Thank you for not letting me go any further with that. Show me, help me break that right now, please. You know, we got to see it, and it's going to hurt, but not like not seeing it. So Paul uses irony, really sarcasm, to illustrate this point through a series of contrasts here. First of all, he says, oh, you're kings, but we're prisoners. We're apostles. We lowly apostles are just prisoners, but you're kings. Thank goodness you made it to king. Maybe you can let us serve with you now that you're kings, now that you've reached royal status, because I'm just a servant. Paul called himself and other apostles a spectacle unto the world. Verse 9, we are spectacles. What does that mean? It has something to do with seeing, being visible, doesn't it? But there's a humiliating effect to it. And this passage makes it clear. If you look at the imagery behind this idea of prisoners in 1 Corinthians 4:9, it's either from the Colosseum where you had those prisoners brought in who had to fight wild animals and that kind of thing, or likely here, it was the parade of a conquering Roman general who brought in his prisoners. That's probably the reference Paul's given here. Oh, we're prisoners. When a conquering general came in, he brought his armies first, displayed there. He showed the booty that he had won first, next, second, everything, the prizes that he had won and claimed through the battle. Then he brings in the prisoners last. And everybody rails against them and throws things at them. They were the same word we get our word theater from, theatron. And it's to be made a spectacle so everybody could gloat at them, if you will. Okay? When Paul says they've been made a spectacle of the world, he's speaking about how the apostles were publicly humiliated. Friends, the world doesn't get it. And we need to be prepared for that and to work for God's glory, not people's. And it's taken me a lifetime to be able to let go of people's approval, and I'm still affected by it. I think I will until I'm made perfect. But I'm getting it and learning it through the steps of recovery, through applying God's word that way, through learning where my identity really comes from. I'm learning it, but I've got a long way to go. But at least I can see it now, and I hope you do. This kind of humiliation was the greatest horror to the pride of these Corinthian Christians. Like, we don't want anything to do with that. Paul turned it into an honor to be made a spectacle for Christ. That's the key. Number two, contrast. The first was kings and prisoners. The second was wise men or fools in the first part of verse 10. He says, oh, you're wise, but we're foolish. You're strong men. It's obvious. But we're weak. And then in the last part of verse 10 through 13, he says, and you are so honorable, you deserve so much honor, but we're despised by the world. I think they're getting the point by this time. You know, he's saying we've become the scum of the world, and it's to God's glory, because when he flipped things right side up, it's going to be worth it. Really, what I believe verse 13 says. And then finally, guys, I saw this statement, and I couldn't find it. It's been attributed to several people, several different ways over the years, but self-made men are the most eager to worship their creator. They consider that themselves. Isn't that true? So, finally, Paul's fatherly example, verses 14 to 21. You know, it sounds like he's romping and stomping there. He's doing it out of a father's love. We have to hear it that way. It's hard to hear exactly how he says things because we hear it through our wound and our bias and our understanding and misunderstanding. But I think we kind of get it if you picture it as a father's love. There were times where, again, I've told you about my father's discipline a lot of times, and I couldn't be more grateful for it than now, as I said at his funeral, 3 weeks ago, did I really get how much he really loved me as I raised children and now try to raise grandchildren? It would have been much easier to have gone to bed and said, man, he is getting to be such a smart mouth. But we don't want to hurt his feelings, you know? Nah, sometimes I didn't get it out of my mouth. I didn't finish the sentence. And I thought he was the worst big romping, stomping madman until I saw the tears in his eyes. He said, I love you too much to let you become a smart-mouthed, disrespectful young man. And I promise you, it breaks my heart, but I can't let it go on. After he had hit me. I'm not saying to beat your kids, really. Guys, I'm saying there's a lot of ways to accomplish it. It was his way, and I got it. I did get it. You know? So the first thing Paul says here is in verses 14 to 15, basically saying, after all, who's your dad? He's really saying that. He's saying, look, I'm your father. I came here under great danger to myself, not because I need pants on the back, but because I thought it was worth it. I loved you too much to let you go on living the lives that you've lived. And I risked my life, and now I'm being firm with you because when he said birth them, he didn't mean he was the one giving the birth. Jesus gives birth, but what does a father do in the birth picture? Not much. But he's there to at least say, honey, what can I do? I'm sorry. But we don't say, I wish I could do it for you. No, glad you're doing it. But I'm here. I'm here with you. He knows Jesus is the one who gives birth to the church. He's the one that died for the church. He's the one that feels the pain and gives himself, sacrifices the most. But he's there. That's all a father can really do is be there and care. And that's what he says, I was there. Secondly, Paul is talking about being an example to the family. Verses 16 and 17, he says, you know, I sent Timothy and I've tried to get him to remind you. Just that what I'm doing, what I've taught with you, what I made the example before you, and by the way, he stayed there, remember, a year and a half, the second longest he ever stayed at any place other than Ephesus, where he stayed 2 years. But he said, you know, you saw full well how I lived. This is not just talk. I lived it before you, and I sent Timothy to remind you that this is what I teach in every church. I don't need, again, your accolades. I'm saying this is just a consistent way that a child of God is supposed to humble himself and be a servant, knowing that he'll be treated like one here and now oftentimes and yet receive the glory of God. And that's worth it. The third thing he's saying is that Paul was faithful to exercise discipline in the family, verses 18 to 21. That's a touchy subject. You talk about discipline in the church today, and people get riled up. We've dealt with it, you know? I know. But friends, love isn't real love if it doesn't get tough sometimes. Love isn't real love that holds somebody's hand and lets them continue to hurt themselves or to tear up Christ's body. And there are times where as much as it rips me apart, as leaders, as the body of Christ, we have to say, this can't continue. Because we love you. And we need to have a tear in our eye, not fake, when we say it. It grieves us to have to say this. But our goal is that you see it, that you turn from it, and we'll be standing in the driveway when you head back this way to welcome you with open arms like the father and prodigal son story. We love you too much to let this continue. You say, oh, doesn't that require being a judge? How about let's use the word discerning, okay? We need to do a word study of the biblical meaning of the word judge, okay? The condemning kind of judgment, if you go to Matthew 7, I'll give you the reference. Matthew 7 is one of the places where Jesus says it. Judge not that you be not judged, or in the same way as you judge, it'll be judged, it'll be measured back to you. He goes right on to talk about how we have to judge between, discern between things. There have to be decisions made based on the fruit. He said, by their fruit you'll know them. There have to be decisions made. Friends, to me, that's not judging. That's saying it's pretty obvious. You're telling everybody you're an apple tree. Now, all the fruit laying around you is grapefruits. Tell me if I'm wrong. Are those not grapefruits on the ground? Yep, but I'm telling you they're apples. and you couldn't judge. Really. Let's eat one. By their fruits, we know them. And you say, that sounds cocky. I don't mean it to be. I just say that it's the hardest part of being a servant for the Lord. And friends, every one of us are called to be servants. And practicing tough love is probably the hardest thing you'll ever do with somebody you love and that you're trying to mentor in the Lord. It is for me. Because the bottom line in those last four verses, 18 to 21, Paul says, talk is cheap. The proof's in the deeds. And he goes on to say, and trust me, I'll come. And it won't be to talk. He did make another visit. You know what? Things got dealt with in Corinth. We know somewhat the person they had to exercise discipline with, which you're going to see in the next few chapters. The person they had to exercise discipline with turned, and Paul said, it's over. It's done. They're back. Drop it. Not another word. Drop it. Love them. Love them. Love them. It was all about love. It always was. It always will be. But when we love people, friends, we don't let the things that are damaging keep going without at least going through those stages that Matthew 18 and other places in Scripture command us to do. Talk is cheap. The proof's in the deeds. The power of a transformed life, that's what Paul always was aiming for. That's what the book of Romans was about, Romans chapter 12 especially, that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll know the will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect will. The contrast in this paragraph is between speech and power, between words and deeds. These arrogant Christians in Corinth had no problem talking big, but Paul said, you can't back it up. So be careful about talking so big. They have to match. We don't walk our way into heaven, but we certainly don't talk our way into it either. The religion was only in words. Paul was prepared to back up his talk with power, to say, I love this church too much to let any of these things tear it down. So the takeaways. Number one, friends, it's not an easy thing to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for the weak heart. And yet, with God's heart, the heart he puts in us, with a love for him, you can and do. We do it. And I have to say, there's more of that that goes on in this church than anywhere I've ever been. True ministry kind of things that people are taken care of in ways that I don't even know about. And it ought to be that way. The body's taking care of the body and honoring God in it. Through your life groups, through Celebrate Recovery, small groups, and other ways. That's the way it's supposed to happen, the body doing it. Yes, we have a role, but it's not the primary role always. It's not an easy thing to be a servant, a minister of Jesus Christ. I don't mean paid minister. I mean one who serves. But it is by far the most rewarding thing you'll ever undertake to do with your life. It's what you were called to do. It's what you were wired to do. And it doesn't make sense till you learn to do it. As a steward, secondly, as a steward, you have to be faithful to manage your master's affairs. And wishing that no matter what men say or do to you, no matter what they say or do, you know, we have to have that out of it will always matter to me what people think. I don't think that's wrong. When I let it control me or keep me from doing the right thing is when I've let it become a sin. It's when I become codependent. Your good favor, your good opinion of me means more to me. I can't be happy without you liking me or thinking. You might say, it hurts. But because I already know that I'm trying my best to have God's favor here, I can live without that if it helps you get the picture. That's hard, but God can do it. You'll likely not be honored by the world, and you might even be treated as scum. You might could say a scumbag by the people of the world. But remember, it is not their opinion that matters. They will not ultimately be your judge. It is your master's, and we've got to start thinking, this is not what I was created for. Yes, it is what I live, and I'm not just living with my head in the sky. I'm here now, but it is not the ultimate goal. This is not my ultimate destination, and you are not my ultimate judge. Friends, it's the only way to be free from that and being controlled by it is to concentrate and ask God's help with that. And then finally, the hardest part of this whole thing of serving God, being a minister, it may be practicing tough love with those you lead. You know, our own spiritual children may break our heart. There's a good chance at some point along the way, if you're faithful to God, your heart will be broken. Jesus' heart was broken. On the way to Jerusalem, the last time, he looked out across it. And that was the other time Jesus wept, by the way. Not just at the tomb of Lazarus. But he said he looked out over the city from that hill and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, that you would have just gotten it. I long so much to gather you like my chicks under my wings. And you wouldn't have it. And now, before you can turn around, no, there won't be one rock laying on top of another. My heart." And then he went on to do what a broken heart does, to do something about it, to give his life as a ransom for those sinners that he loved. That's our example. That's our guide. That's why Paul says, "You didn't know the tears I've shed over you. This is not easy to say nor do, but I love Jesus too much. He set my example." Let's go.